The book of Psalms teaches us to sing our own song, our own new song to the Lord. Biblical faith never changes, but our song of faith is a new song when we experience that faith personally. Many of the early Psalms were written by King David. They aren't in chronological order, so you need to kind of set each one. Psalm 18 was written very shortly after David was anointed as king. It's one of the happiest, it's one of the most jubilant, celebratory of all of the Psalms in a personal sense. David's early trials are now past. The later ones have not yet arisen. David is still pinching himself to see if this can all be true. A shepherd boy has become king. You can hear his youthful exuberance all over the place. He's so excited. It kind of makes you smile when you hear it. So listen and enjoy Psalm 18. It's one of David's first testimonies to what God has done for him. Now, it may be helpful to have your Bible open for something I want to show you a little bit later on, but it's a long psalm. It's like 50 verses, so we're going to just read a kind of an excerpt from it. So please just relax and listen to Psalm 18.
I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. The earth trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. For who is God besides the Lord? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battles. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, my Savior. He is the God who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his great king victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever.
Now, this is one case in which the introduction to the psalm is very, very helpful. It tells us why the song was written, even when, and what it's about. You see it up there in verse 1, or sometimes it's printed above verse 1. Of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. See, remember, for years, Israel had no king at all. It was ruled by a series of heroes called judges. And then they had the first king. The first king was Saul. They wanted a king just like all the other nations. So to teach them a lesson, God gave them a man who was tall and commanding, just like they wanted. And he started well, but his fragile ego dragged him down into depression, ultimately to suicide. And Israel is going to have to learn that the stuff of spiritual leadership comes from the heart, not from external appearance. And as Saul was withdrawing into himself, God found a young man who loved him with a childlike faith. Somebody who, after some training, after some seasoning, would be able to rule God's people as his servant. The youngest of seven sons, David was a teenager who protected his father's flock of sheep. Often during the long nights, he would look up at the stars and he would sing to his God, the God his parents had taught him about, the Creator who had established a covenant or a personal relationship through Abraham, through Moses. And through the faithful prophet Samuel, God sent Samuel came to the house and he told David, he told his family that he would be the next king. If you have a teenage son, imagine a prophet coming to your home and telling you the youngest would become president in just a few years. And this prophecy was all the more strange because Israel already had a king who already had a son. This prophecy seemed foolish, and yet the Lord had spoken it. For David, it must have felt as if this God he'd worshipped with the sheep had stepped out of all the old stories and walked right into his life. It's one thing to worship sincerely as a child, trusting in the God you're told is out there somewhere watching over all things. But now this Lord had invaded David's life. And he hadn't come demanding some sacrifice. He hadn't come demanding some act of devotion. He came promising great things for his future. God made no initial demands on David at all. He simply called on him to be the next king. Found a man after his own heart, he said. Can the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob actually do this for me? Would he do this? Could God be so gracious as to make a king out of a nobody just because I've sung songs to him in the night? It's true, he chose Abraham for no other reason than to be gracious. Noah too. Come to think of it, he chose Moses and delivered Israel from Egypt for no other reason than it was a gracious will to do so. But now this God who had delivered slaves and raised up nobodies in the old stories, this God has called me. I believed in him throughout my childhood. It's one thing to believe in him in a kind of an abstract kind of a way. It's another thing to be involved in what he's doing in the world, actually be an object of his grace, see his power at work in me. Every nation has its own gods, and I guess, you know, other shepherds in other lands must be worshiping somebody else. Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is Yahweh so real that he can actually reach down out of heaven into this world and literally change my life? At this point, it's helpful to point out something about God's name. This is going to be review for some of you, but the rest of you need to understand this. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular, you're going to see the word Lord printed in your Bibles in two different ways. When you see it printed just with a capital L, it is a title. It means the word Lord. That's good. It means the word master or general, something like that. When you see it printed with lowercase capitals, it means something entirely different. If you look at your text in Psalm 18 and look at how the Lord is printed, you'll see the O-R-D are all in capitals, just a little lower than the L. When you see the word Lord printed in that way, it doesn't represent a title at all. In fact, it doesn't represent the word Lord at all. It represents an entirely different word. It stands for a name, not a title like general or master, but a proper name, like Glenn or Bill or Brian. It's a personal and proper name of the God who revealed himself in the Bible. It's Yahweh, or as sometimes it's pronounced in English, Jehovah. God's personal name is Jehovah or Yahweh. It means I am who I am. And a psalm like Psalm 18 sounds as if it speaks to God, as if it were speaking in terms of a title, Lord. But in the Hebrew, you see, David is not using a title. He wasn't saying, oh Lord. He wasn't saying that at all. He was using the name of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, O Yahweh. The word God merely speaks of a supreme being. And there are lots of gods that have been invented in the minds of men. Gods who represent our most cherished virtues and make us feel good about ourselves. Gods who are committed to our own country, whatever that country may be, or our own tribe. Gods that tax us and demand many religious sacrifices in order to earn our favor. And each one of them is a human invention. And each one of them has a name. Now David had always believed with a child's faith that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, he is the one true and living God. And all the others were idols, creations of the minds of men. But Yahweh, he created us all. Yahweh is God. The Lord is God, the way we would say it. Out in the fields, that faith was very real, but it was childlike. His parents told him the stories of what God had done. He believed them. But now this God, this Lord, says he wants to do something with me, with me. And if it doesn't happen, then my God is not God at all. But if it does, if this impossible thing does happen, then the living God has stepped out of religion and into my life. The story of David's next couple of years is a real page-turner. Through a remarkable chain of events, he becomes a musician in Saul's home. He marries the king's daughter. Then he becomes the king's enemy. Saul hunts him like an animal to kill him on sight. He's fighting the Philistines. And then there's a suicide, some crucial battles he leads to fight back the Philistine invasion, and all of a sudden, the tribes meet in Hebron to make David their anointed king or Messiah. Of David, the servant of the Lord, he sang to the Lord the words of this song when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is David's song. Not as a shepherd, not as a musician, even not as a fugitive, but as the anointed king of Israel. What Yahweh the Lord promised, he accomplished against all odds. This psalm is David's song of testimony to what the Lord accomplished. And you read the psalm through, you read about the cords of death and the trembling of the earth and smoke from God's nostrils and burning lamps and deer's feet and the bow of bronze. And David is singing. This is poetry. This is his celebration of a total victory against all of his foes, foreign and domestic. The impossible has happened. David, the nothing, has become David, the Messiah, the anointed king, because the Lord God made him king. Yahweh is not just a story. I knew that, but now I know it even more. I mean, the Lord is as real as it gets. My life proves it. And the point of the song, I think, is in verse 46. The Lord lives. Yahweh lives. You know that God is the subject over 50 times in this psalm. And the personal name Yahweh is used 19 times. This isn't a psalm about David. This is a song about God, the living God. That the real, true, living God is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. The Lord lives. He reached down out of heaven and he blessed me. The living and the true God demonstrates who he is through actions in history. That's the nature of biblical revelation. Everybody, every nation, every person has their own God or gods. But these gods don't do anything. They're just placeholders. Because, you see, we can't escape the notion that God must exist somehow. We're blind, we can't see him, but we know he's somewhere. As the Apostle Paul would say, he isn't far from any one of us. The living God shows that he's real by turning nobodies into somebodies, who then tell of what he has done for them. People who are no more deserving than anybody else. In fact, from a social standpoint, they're often less deserving. God loves to do that. These people trust in the Lord. They get blessed out of all proportion. And they shout out, the Lord lives! God is for real. Look at what he's done for me. The God of the Bible, the living God, has been demonstrating his existence for millennia by turning nobodies into people who are special. It's what he does. It's who he is. Because he made humanity to be very special. And the human race exchanged that future for a shoddy and shameful substitute. But God is in the business of calling us back one by one, not because we deserve it, but because that's the kind of God he is. He is who he is. He's Yahweh. The living God is not a stingy ogre or a cosmic killjoy or some unfeeling tyrant who rules through hate and fear. The living God is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God who calls nobodies, hopeless, insignificant nobodies, and makes them special. Called, chosen. He calls a man to father an entire nation that will serve to communicate his word. So what does he do? Chooses a man who's too old to have children and a wife who's just as old and has been barren her whole life. He chooses them. The nation, he later calls, is completely enslaved by the region's only superpower. The spokesman he chooses to speak for him has been disgraced and exiled, resigned to a life of obscurity in the desert. As David looks at himself in the mirror with a crown on his head, he recognizes the work of the living God, because this is the kind of thing he does. How appropriate. How completely appropriate that David's greater son, the ultimate Messiah for all nations and all times, should be born in a stable to nondescript parents. How appropriate. How appropriate that the ultimate Messiah would first be crowned with a wreath of thorns, mocked, stripped, whipped, and spat upon the first time he was called king. How appropriate that his death should be the most shameful death of the lowest criminal. How appropriate that he should be so poor that he had to be laid in somebody else's tomb. How appropriate that when the Son of God took flesh, he should become a nothing himself. Who being in very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. How appropriate. Because the living God, the God who is and who reveals himself through biblical redemption, is the one who turns nobodies into very special somebodies because he says so. Because he raises them up. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yahweh, the living God, the God who is, glorifies himself by calling to life and calling to glory hopeless, inconsequential human beings who trust in him. And whenever that happens, whenever a poor, nondescript, fallen human being is raised to honor and blessing in God's sight, God is glorified. He's made known to a world that can't see him anymore. They see results of his work, and he's manifested in the song we sing of how God has blessed us. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock, and exalted be God my Savior. Does God save only nobodies? I mean, what about people who are doing just fine by the world's standards? What about the rich and famous? Well, let me put it this way. God saves people when they realize they are poor, even if they have a lot of money, and are healthy and popular. As Jesus put it, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they realize that the rewards of this world are like carnival prizes. They are colorful and they are shiny and they are lots of fun while you're at the carnival. But when the carnival's over, they're just cheap toys. Whenever a person, rich or poor, realizes that in the scheme of things, they are really a nobody, no lasting accomplishments, no hope beyond the grave, more failures than successes, and nothing when all is said and done with which to commend themselves to God. When they realize the way they are, they're nobodies, then they may be ready for God to turn them into somebody special. Amazingly, ridiculously special, because he says so, and because he makes it so. All this, even though we are sinners, because that is the God who is. I am who I am. And we believe that God has done this through faith. However old we may be, when we come to faith, we come with the faith of a child. We come because we hear the story of people we trust and we believe it. Ultimately, we believe the testimony of the apostles because that was their experience with Christ. And when we believe, we receive more grace than we ever dreamed was possible. The forgiveness of all of our sins, the redemption of our failures, the cleansing of our consciences, the casting away of guilt, the friendship with our Creator, a permanent welcome in His presence, His Spirit setting up camp in our tents, our bodies as a tent and to travel with us the rest of the journey. A family that stretches over most of the world, a scriptural fount of wisdom and insight, a calling to take part in the most important movement in human history, and the hope of eternity, a hope to be whole in body and spirit one day. This is our faith. And we can discuss that happily. We can share it. We can preach it. We can preach this faith to others. We can share it with a zeal. We call it evangelism. But one of the things, there are several things, but one of the things the Holy Spirit does to give evangelism power is our testimony. A lot of believers think the testimony is just the story of how they heard of Christ and took their first baby steps. And that's great. But that's not what Psalm 18 is about, is it? We don't read here about how David first heard about God as a child, how he sang to him and young teen. And that'd be very sweet. It's very nice. It's a good story. Good to hear. What's he talking about? In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And the earth trembled and quaked because he was angry. He parted the heavens and came down. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. He reached down from on high and he took hold of me. And he drew me out of deep waters. And he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes that were too strong for me. They confronted me in my day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. All through Goliath, all through the Philistines, all through Saul, God protected David. Yahweh promised David a kingship. And when he saw people array themselves against his chosen one, the Lord was angry. And he reached down and he drew up David out of deep waters. And he turned on those forces against the young man and he defeated them. God found David a nothing special. And he made him something very, very special. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. He enables me to stand on the heights, trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. This is David's testimony. Behold what God has done for me. For me, the Lord lives. Our testimony is our experience of the Lord Jesus reaching out from heaven to bless us, because only a God who lives can do that. Christian, this fallen world hollows out every human life. It sucks it dry until we die. The things that rob the substance out of life drain us as well as everyone else. The things that negate peace and hope are common to us all. When you taste God's grace, when you cash in a small down payment of his promises, you've got something real. You've got something personal to talk about. When somebody can testify that their God has made a real difference, others have to sit up and take notice, because their gods do nothing. And they're amazed to hear about a God who is able to do something. Sometimes it's through our horrible experiences, like David had to go through some horrible ones. If I ask for a show of hands as to how many of us have been touched by the ravages of divorce, for example, either directly or through somebody very, very close to us, you might be surprised at how many hands would go up. I'd raise my hand. Divorce is devastating. Changes your entire life. Makes your future fearful. Fills the past with pain, with guilt, with regret, and it affects a lot of people, not just two people. But the Lord can take you when divorce drains you and you feel like nothing, and he can make you somebody very special. Now, David had to go through several years of trial, learning, building his faith, but the Lord brought him through it, and he gave him something wonderful. If the Lord Jesus does that for you after a divorce, if a spiritual family rallies around you and lifts you up, if prayer and worship sustain your soul, and if after the pain and sorrow, he gives you a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, then you have something others need to hear. Look at what the Lord has done for me. I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus is alive. It's truly tragic, the number of people trapped in life dominating fixations or dependencies. It could be with substances, or it could be with sex. When alcohol or when drugs grab you, they do not let go. And there are many, many people for whom homosexuality feels like a curse and not a blessing. When you feel trapped and you feel unable to escape, life becomes a hole you can't get out of. David literally lived in caves for quite a while. If the Lord Jesus reaches in and pulls you out, giving you strength in your soul, giving you strength through structures held together by others who love you, convincing you that God has something much better he is determined to give you, then when God gives you a measure of freedom now in this life, you have something people need to hear. Look at what God has done for me. I'm telling you, the Lord lives. And sometimes it's not even through trials per se. It's just by the way God has blessed your life the way he said he would, by giving you amazing blessings that you recognize from his hand. You know, the Bible talks about what a marriage can be if two people are truly centered on Jesus Christ. And you give your heart to Christ, and you wait, and you marry somebody else who has given their heart to Jesus. And the friendship that God gives you is beyond your expectations. The scripture speaks of the miracle of birth, and you, your body, is made part of a miracle. And you hold a new person in your arms. The Bible speaks of a God who provides, and you watch him provide through the layoff, through the accident, and you know that God has watched out for you. The Bible speaks of a God who mends the brokenhearted and who befriends the lonely. And Jesus takes your broken heart, and he himself becomes what you need at that point to mend that heart, bring it back together. And then he puts you in a spiritual family, makes you part of that family so your heart grows healthy and strong. The Bible describes works of service that are worth giving your whole life to. And even though you've been an atheist, and even though you've been a mocker of spiritual things, he entrusts his word to you to speak to thousands over your lifetime. when the Lord God comes alongside you in your nothingness, and in the course of time makes you something special, that's worth singing about. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, my Savior. What is your testimony, Christian? I need to hear it. You need to hear mine. I'm not really asking you necessarily how you came to know and believe in Christ. I'm interested in that. I know you heard the gospel once. You heard other people's testimonies once, and you came to faith. But how has the Lord reached down from heaven and helped you? It's amazing how we can allow small troubles to make us forget some of the really big things that God has done for us. What big things has God done for you? I don't mean big in the historical sense. I mean big to you. Worth singing about, because that's the kind of stuff other people need to hear. And other believers will be lifted up if you tell them, and they'll be encouraged to sing alongside you. And by God's grace, some of those who are still blind will hear you singing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so glad David took the time to write this piece. He must have been overflowing with wonder, the way he sings of bending a bow of bronze and how you open the sky to reach out and scoop him up. It must have been so hard to believe that you would call him from obscurity, stoop down, make him great. But there he was. There he was, Israel's king. We see in all this, Father, an obvious foreshadowing of your dealings with your only beloved Son. We see the whole pattern here of grace stooping down to the undeserving, even the criminal, because Christ actually bore the sins of the undeserving and the criminal. Stooping down to a people bound for a useless, empty eternity and lifting us out of the deep waters, enabling us to stand on the heights. Indeed, you even put a crown on our heads. Father, it's so inspiring when we see a glimpse of that gospel fleshed out in our experience and in the experience of others. It's so encouraging to us and such a testimony of those who still don't know who you are. Lord, we all know people who do not know you. They don't know, they don't trust you, they don't trust your law. They're more comfortable ignoring you than centering themselves around you. They're so caught up in nothing that they studiously avoid everything of ultimate value. Father, would you fill us? Would you fill our emptiness and the hollow parts of our soul? Would you fill us to overflowing with surprising grace and profound contentment, cheerful hope? Overturn that which would destroy us, that which is too strong for us, and make us the stronger. Make us better. Make us wiser and more compassionate than we have any natural right to be. And we, Father, we will open our mouths and we will testify. We will talk about our blessings. And when we do, we'll refer to you 50 times, and we'll use your name over and over. We'll give you thanks for the things you've done for us, and we'll give you the glory, so everyone who hears this can know that you, Lord, you are the living God.